Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Matthew this morning. We will read Matthew 5, beginning at just one verse, from Matthew 5. This has been our recent practice here in the Beatitudes. We will read verse 8. I invite you to stand. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now turn one more place in the scriptures. Let's go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 24 in particular. I'm going to read just four verses from Psalm 24, beginning at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we seek in this hour to understand this great and difficult passage, would you grant us your grace? Would your grace rest with your preacher, that you would limber my tongue to speak your word, that we might together by our hearts see more of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in this beatitude, we come to what is perhaps the most amazing, as well as the most mysterious of all of the beatitudes. It's amazing in that it presents one of the most amazing promises of the scriptures, that you and I will see God. It's a pretty amazing thing. It's mysterious. Well, it's mysterious because we don't know what that's like. We have nothing in our experience that we can look to as we think about the experience of seeing God. We walk by faith and not by sight, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. So it's very mysterious. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is the great promise that extends to Christians in this blessing from Jesus, that one day the gap between heaven and earth, between man and God, will be closed and we will stand face to face with him. It's an amazing and mysterious thing. The pure in heart will see God. That's what I want to reflect on and meditate with you on this morning. As we unpack this beatitude, I have three points. I first want to look at the fact that God is after your heart. Secondly, I want to look at the purity that he expects of you. And then third, the sight that awaits you. Those are my three points. God is after your heart. And I want to look at the purity that God expects of you, and then the sight that awaits you. And first of all, God is after your heart. This first point here is one that may be terribly obvious to you, but it's worth noting that Christian life and piety, according to Jesus in this beatitude, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. That is what God is after. Now, as soon as we speak of the heart, we need to cut through all sorts of common misconceptions that we have culturally and in the world around us about this thing we call the heart. The world will speak about the heart in all variety of ways, but we need to think biblically. In the world with Disney, you can hear things like follow your heart And the heart in this depiction is, well, it's this unruly, emotional thing that you really can't control. You know the famous quote from Woody Allen, "The heart wants what it wants." Something of a disgusting moment in his life. That's not how the Bible speaks of the human heart. The Bible speaks of the heart as the core, the center of our being. We might think of it as the operational center of everything that we are. It's the seat of our mind, of our will, of our personality. It's the seat of our values, of our goals, of our affections and our desires. Indeed, all that we could properly say is us, we, the person me, is really summed up in the heart. It's the seat of all that we are. It contains all that we love. It contains what we consider good and true and beautiful, and that which we organize our time and our life around, and our goals and desires. That is the human heart. This is the way that the scriptures speak of it. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says that from the heart flow the springs of life. That the heart is the thing out of which, the fountainhead out of which all of life flows. It's the very center of our being. Which means, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus blesses the pure in heart, he's making a claim. He's making a claim upon our hearts. Now, this is somewhat obvious, actually, when you step back and just consider the Beatitudes as a whole. In some sense, as we look at this body of blessings that Jesus has given to his church, we could note that they really are all summed up as matters of the heart. You know, Jesus doesn't give us a set of to-dos in the Beatitudes. He doesn't give us a concrete list of deeds that we can go out and act out and then, well, fulfill. No, many of the attributes that he blesses here are, well, they're dispositions of the heart. We could think of the very first one, the one who is the poor in spirit. That's not something you just go out and do. No, it's a description of who you are at the center of your being. It's a disposition of the heart. Meekness, although there are ways we can manifest meekness or mournfulness, primarily they're descriptions of something that is true on the inside of us. They're true at the very center of our hearts. You go down the list, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a disposition, a desire of the heart. Now, this is not something that Jesus is introducing for the first time in the New Testament, the idea that God is after our hearts. It's something that is at the center of even the law of the Old Testament, as Jesus in the confession of sin that we heard a moment ago summarizes it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. God, we are told in 1 Samuel, when the prophet Samuel is seeking a king to be over the people of Israel, the Lord helps Samuel find such a king, and he says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on an outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." In other words, how we can summarize this beatitude is that, well, God is not interested in a type of appearance-based behavior, an external form of religion. He's not interested in mere behavior modification. He doesn't want you to simply take up a do the right thing and you'll get to heaven kind of Christianity. No, he's after something more central in you. He's after your heart. You know, I think there's an immediate application here, particularly in our world. I've noticed over the last few years that there's a type of person in the world at large that they're very distressed at the state of the world. They're very distressed at the moral bankruptcy that they see in the world at large. And so they're attracted to Christianity, well, because of the moral order that it provides. It's a very prominent example of this in our world. It goes by the name of Jordan Peterson. If you've ever encountered his thinking. He's interested in Christianity as this sort of substructure of all of reality, the moral order that it provides to us. Now, there's some sense to that desire. After all, Christians worship the creator of the universe. We have his law imprinted on our nature, imprinted in creation. So his order is the order of the universe. But if that is all that we mean by Christianity, well, we've arrived at something that's sub-Christian. Because Christianity, at its center, is after your heart. He wants your affections. God wants your love. He wants your desires. He wants himself as the highest standard of what is good and what is true and what is beautiful to you. That's the place that he is seeking in the life of believers. I think we can apply this in many ways to our own lives as we think about our own Christian piety. I'll just apply it to you parents. You know, I think as God has made clear that he wants us as our Father to have our hearts, we need to have the same priority towards our children. To gain in them a religion of the heart, Christianity that proceeds from their hearts. What we're not after, well, we're not after just behavior modification. You know, Christian parents, I think, can sometimes fall into the trap of settling for good behavior. You think you're succeeding if you're giving good, sometimes even biblical commands, and they're being obeyed. You've achieved the external order of morality in your home by gaining that sort of behavior modification. And it's not the standard that we should have for our children. We need to be after their hearts. It's a much more difficult thing to change someone's behavior, to change someone's heart, rather. It's rather easy to change someone's behavior, but we need to get after their hearts. You should desire them not just to obey, you should desire them to love obeying. This is one of the reasons that one of the standards of obedience ought to be in your home, cheerful obedience. If you have asked your child to do something and they have just gone through the motions with a bad attitude, in the eyes of God, that is disobedience. It's a disobedience of the heart. And we should not settle for that kind of obedience. We need them not to just obey the standard, we need them to love the standard. It's much more challenging, but what that means, brothers and sisters, is that in the very core of our parenting, of our children, is love. You know, if your children don't love the standard, there will come a day when your authority, well, it runs out in their life. Your ability to modify their behavior, that's something that expires in the life of every parent. Because eventually they will grow up and they will no longer be beholden to you in that way. And what will remain and determine whether or not they walk in the ways that you have trained them in is whether or not they love or do not love God and his word. Christian parenting is aimed at the heart because God is aimed at the heart. That's my first point, brothers and sisters. Secondly, I want to look at the purity that God expects of you. It's not just the heart that Jesus wants. He says that he wants the pure in heart. It may not be immediately intuitive what Paul is talking about here. When you or I think of purity, we probably want to think of moral purity. That's the first type of purity that comes to mind. Purity from sin. That's what moral purity is. But if that's what we understand by what Jesus is saying here, well, that's not very encouraging. It's not very encouraging, brothers and sisters, because, well, we're not morally pure. And our hearts are not morally pure. Sin corrupts every aspect of our nature, including our hearts. So if only the morally pure will see God, then what hope have you and I? None. That's the answer. But I think that's not the only kind of purity or the kind of purity that Jesus is talking about here. You know, purity is an interesting concept, an interesting word. We apply it to things like, well, precious metals. What we mean, if gold is pure, is that it's not two things mixed together. It is truly gold in all of its substance. That's what we mean by purity. And I think that's a little closer to what Jesus is describing here. He's describing not a purity of sinlessness, he's describing a purity of sincerity. Purity of sincerity. In Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart." There's that word that we find in Matthew 5. "And a good conscience and a sincere faith." A truthful faith. I think this is what Jesus has in mind here. Purity of sincerity. I think you know what I'm describing when I talk about purity of sincerity. I can appeal to your experience in this. You live in the world and you know what it's like to run into insincere people. You know, people who can have a kind of interior life that doesn't match what you encounter when you meet them in a day-to-day fashion. You can sort of tell it. We can intuit it with people. But usually we sometimes find this out, if someone's very skilled at this sort of thing, we find this out when the mask slips, as we say. You know, you run afoul of them and suddenly you see the burning anger that's deep inside their hearts. You know, actually, the human heart's really expert at this. I'm sure you know, in your own life, the ability that the human heart has to project all kinds of visible realities that don't match what's in you. It's kind of insincerity. I think this is what Jesus has in mind when he speaks of purity, and I think, to make my case stronger, I think Jesus says this beatitude with Psalm 24 in mind. I read Psalm 24 at the outset of the service, and you'll recall the question in Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" Basically, the question is, who will see God? Who will go into the Lord's presence and see him? And then the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He continues going on. "He who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." In other words, the pure in heart are those who are truthful. They're sincere. It's not just a false profession of faith, it's a faith that proceeds from the heart outward, whose internal life matches their outward profession. There's a warning here. There's a warning here, if this is what Jesus means. I mentioned earlier that our hearts are so easily insincere. Brothers and sisters, this is a challenging thing in the Christian life. We can fall into patterns of insincere, impure hearts. In fact, this is just an ordinary experience of the Christian life, of having false realities that look better than what's on the inside. And I simply want to suggest to you that we should not settle for that as a reality. We should not learn to manufacture false images of our own holiness and piety for those around us that do not match a heart animated by faith and love. It's a very dangerous place to be. Because here's the thing, brothers and sisters, you can fool me. You can fool each other. You can even spend an entire lifetime fooling those around you with an insincere life. But when you come into the presence of God, you cannot hide. You cannot hide the internal state of your heart. You know, the author of Hebrews, he says this very plainly in Hebrews chapter 4, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You know, one of the reasons that only the pure in heart will stand before God is because those who are corrupted, who have false professions, who are a fake Christianity and external religiosity, well, it will not stand. It will not persuade God. It will not move him. He will say to such a one, "I have never known you." So what do we do? What do we do? What do you do if you have a mask or a facade or an insincere profession? How do you undo this? How do you get a pure heart? That's a really pressing question in light of what Jesus has said here. Well, let me point you to simply the only place that you can go and take an impure heart. It is to the Lord in repentance. You know, King David, he is the patron saint of repentance. He's the patron saint of repentance because, well, he was a man who at one point in his life found himself with a very insincere profession. You know, he had masked and hidden a very grievous sin and plotted it and devised it in such a perfectly secretive way, such that the murder and adultery that he had committed with his friend's wife, well, it was hidden. It was the perfect crime. He had had the man murdered at the front lines of battle, and he had taken the man's wife. And you know the story. The prophet Nathan comes to him and confronts him. And, well, as my daughter likes to say of David, he's the one that wrote the song, repenting. Yes, he is. Psalm 51, verse 6. David is repenting to the Lord for this very sin. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And then just a few verses later, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That is how you and I gain a clean heart. It is from God creating it. You know, I love the Hebrew word in Psalm 51, that word create. It's the Hebrew word bara. And if you know Hebrew, you know that it's a significant word because it appears at the very beginning of, well, the Bible. In Genesis 1, what does the Lord do? Well, he creates out of nothing something that is, everything that is, in fact. And David suggests that our hearts come from that place, from the God who can create something that is not, create something that is out of something that is not. Creates out of nothing. He takes an impure heart, he makes it new. He regenerates it. Becomes something entirely different than what it is before. That is where you and I need to run with our impure hearts. We need to go to the God who creates them out of nothing. Creates them out of nothing. Here's the amazing thing, brothers and sisters. He will give you such a heart. He gave one to David. He's in the business of handing them out to sick sinners who need them. Who need them. Not only will he give it to you, but he'll actually give you something even greater. He'll grant that you see God. He'll grant that you see God. That is my third point this morning. In the fleeting moments that we have remaining, I want to reflect on what is, well, an immense and mysterious teaching of the Scriptures. The pure in heart shall see God. At some point, according to the Bible, you and I will cease primarily knowing God through faith. And our faith will be turned into sight. And it's an immensely mysterious thing, partly because, like I said at the outset, we have nothing to base such an experience on in our own experience. It's something we believe now will happen, but we're not entirely sure, and we should tread lightly in the Bible's teaching on this subject. But we will have our faith turned into sight. We will see God, and the Bible is full of this teaching. You could go Well, you could go to the Psalms, Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Or very famously, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We will, at one point or another, when we are transformed and transferred into glory, we'll gaze on the beauty of the Lord forever. It's an amazing thing. Psalmists saw this very clearly throughout the Psalms. The New Testament teaches it, well, he teaches it very clearly. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be known fully, even as I have been fully known." Paul looks forward to the day when we will be face to face with our Creator. We will see him. He elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4, he talks at length about what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. And for Paul, the difference is, well, it's a veil. Believers have not the ability to see God, even presently. And Paul, well, he says very clearly in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "And we all," he says, "with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image with one degree of glory to another." Then he goes on, just a few verses later in chapter 4, "In their case," that's the unbelievers, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then a verse later he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's reflecting on this great and mysterious thing that you will sometimes hear called the beatific vision. That's a fancy word. You can hear that same root as beatitude, the beatific vision, that one day, in a mysterious manner, we will lay eyes on our Savior. Paul suggests even that we do so partially now. He speaks of the eyes of our hearts being enlightened in Ephesians 1. He speaks of a type of spiritual knowledge, a heart knowledge, the light of Christ being shone in us. It is something like sight. But whatever that is that we experience now, it will be that much greater in glory. The Apostle John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." This is 1 John chapter 3. "And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now, as much we don't understand about this reality, and we do need to be careful to speak of things that the Bible reveals as true. We need to hold them as true. We don't want to speculate as to the exact nature of how it is that we will see. Well, we'll see the invisible God, as he's called in 1 Timothy. It's a mysterious thing. There are, I think, good answers to that question that we won't be able to get in this morning. But what's the hoopla? That's how I want to move now. What's the hoopla about seeing Christ, seeing God in Christ? Why is that so important? Why is that the teaching of the Scriptures and the end, well, our end, that in heaven we will see God? Is it simply that, well, finally we will settle all the debates about what Jesus looks like? We're all very tired of the white hippie Jesus, and finally in glory we will know what he looks like. Now, that's not the significance of this. Scriptures are clear that whatever it is for us to look on God in that day, it will not be just to greet someone that we know. It will be to behold something immense, something glorious and beautiful and majestic, and to be so filled with it that we will be transformed by it. We will become morally pure, and every weakness of ours will be dissolved as we come face to face with the glory of the risen Christ. You know, it's something that, think about this, it's something that even the disciples, when they walked this earth next to Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, they did not see. You know, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest friends, who had probably more conversations, more face-to-face interactions with Jesus Christ when he walked in his earthly ministry, when he is given a chance to gain for a moment the beatific vision to see the risen and exalted Christ, he doesn't greet him like a friend. I'm speaking, of course, in the book of Revelation. At the very outset, he sees the exalted Christ. And that Christ is not someone that he had ever seen before. It's very evident in the way he describes it. Let me just read it for you. It's an immense passage in Revelation chapter 1. John says, Revelation 1 verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That is the experience of the Apostle John as he beholds the fully revealed glory of the risen Christ, like nothing he had ever seen in Jesus' earthly ministry. Prophet Isaiah said he had no majesty that we should look on him in his earthly ministry. And yet, when John sees him, it is to be overwhelmed by the glory, by the immensity, by the power, and to be struck as one dead. Whatever it will be for us to look upon God in glory, well, it will be a very different kind of knowledge than the one you and I possess now. Not different in the sense that the truth of God's word that we grasp by faith is not true. It is true, and it's sufficient. But brothers and sisters, our faith by which we grasp it is so small and limited and weak and frail. It goes through phases of intensity, and well, then it fades away. So much of how we know God now is so fraught by the weakness and the sinfulness, well, the sinfulness of our weak faith. But in glory, when we have fully known him, all of that is going to dissolve. The great Puritan John Owen, perhaps, well, more than many theologians, he was a theologian who reflected long on the sight of God that we will have in Christ, in his work, The Glory of Christ. The very end of that book is a wonderful meditation, some 20 or 30 pages, of him reflecting on this fact, that we will see the glory of the risen Christ. And I want to read an extended passage, I think, just to give you, well, maybe to whet your appetite so that you will pick up this work and reflect on it. This is what John Owen says. "Alas, we cannot here think of Christ, but we are quickly ashamed of and troubled at our own thoughts. So confused are they, so unsteady, so imperfect. Commonly they issue in a groan or a sigh. But this trouble and groaning is among our best attainments in this world, a trouble which, I pray God, I may never be delivered from until deliverance do come at once from this state of mortality. Yea, the good God, increase this trouble more and more in all that believe. The heart of a believer affected with the glory of Christ is like the needle touched with the lodestone. It cannot be quiet, no longer satisfied in a distance from him. It is put into a continual motion towards him. This motion, indeed, well, it's weak and tremulous, pantings, breathings, sighings, groanings in prayer, in meditations, in the secret recesses of our minds. Well, these are the life of it. However, it is continually pressing towards him. But it obtains not its point. It comes not to its center and rest in this world. But now above, all things are clear and serene, all plain and evident, and are beholding the glory of Christ. We shall ever be with him and see him as he is. This is heaven. This is blessedness. This is eternal rest. That's how John Owen reflects. Well, he reflects on the vision that we will have. And he's capturing something here, something of the comfort that I think we gain when we remember that our present knowledge of God is, well, it's incomplete. If you've lived long in the Christian life, you know something of the discouragement to the sense that your faith is so weak. You know, you're convinced of it one minute, and then you have doubts the next. And you sort of wonder, after years of that, will you ever gain just a complete and settled confidence? And the reality is, brothers and sisters, as Owen tells us, you will not gain that until you are in his presence. And you've been transferred into the glorious presence of your risen Savior. You behold his glory. You know, as we look to heaven, there are many things to look forward to. There are people who have gone before us with whom we desire to be reunited. Let me commend to you, brothers and sisters, make sure as you prepare for heaven, set it as your chief delight. Meditate on it often. Your chief delight will be seeing the face of God in Christ. You will be in his presence, and as your chief end, you will glorify and enjoy him forever as you behold the face of God in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. We ask that as we are called by your word to dwell on things high and mysterious, that even though we do not know fully, you would give us the confidence that we will know fully, that you will answer these questions of our hearts when we come to our final rest in you. Grant us, O Lord, to be filled with faith and to long for the day that will come. We will dwell in the glorious presence of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.